Well, the trail from Nazareth down to the Sea of Galilee winds through small villages and gentle valleys dotted with dairy farms and groves of olive and banana trees. We don't know for sure what route Jesus took when he left his home in Nazareth, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and went down to Capernaum on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. But he might have used the old Roman road for at least part of the way, the road known as the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. This is me standing on an old section of the Via Maris. You can kind of see the roadbed there. Some of the larger rocks were thrown out. And the Romans were known for road construction, multi-layers of road material to build up that road. And some of it is still left even after 2,000 years. Now, it's not easy to find. We had to cut across a field filled with thistles in order to get there. And actually, our guide said, well, when you get to the dead cow, turn right. And there was literally a dead cow, the smell of dead cow, and we turned right up through the thistles, and we came across this marvelous sight. It's one of the few places where you can actually see the old Roman road. And Jesus might have taken this road on his way, at least part of the way, and then cut down from there through the Valley of the Doves by Mount Arbel, and then gone down to the Sea of Galilee. Now, we hiked up to the top of Mount Arbel on our hike. Jesus probably did not do that. He would have taken the easier way down through the valley. But the founders of the Jesus Trail want to make sure that you see every vista and engage every possible climb. So we climbed up to the top of Mount Arbel, which gives you this beautiful view of the Sea of Galilee and the entire region. From the top, you can see virtually all of the area where Jesus conducted most of his ministry. A small triangle, which is often known as the Evangelical Triangle, between three little towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And what's curious about this, when you look at this, is that this area is far away from the center of things, now and the center of things at Jesus' time in Jerusalem. The Galilee region in Jesus' day, as today, is largely a rural area where people still make their living primarily by farming and fishing. Doesn't seem like the kind of place where a movement would get started. More like a sleepy place where people simply go about their business from day to day, as they do now and as they did then. And yet here in this little triangle of villages, Jesus of Nazareth started a revolution. With a thin pair of sandals on his feet, he walked these hills and valleys. And if I learned one thing during my hike on the Jesus Trail, it's that Jesus had to have been in wicked good shape. Because even with high-tech boots and socks and packs and waterproofing and all that kind of stuff, it's still a difficult hike. He sailed in boats on the Sea of Galilee. He encountered farmers and fishermen. He met merchants and tradesmen. Jesus would go that 100 miles or so to Jerusalem, as we know, but the reports of what he was doing in this small area would precede him and make powerful people in the capital very, very nervous. So how did it happen? How did Jesus start a world-changing movement in such an out-of-the-way place? I thought about that as we scrambled down Mount Arbel, literally coming down the cliff in order to get down to the valley and hike the 10 miles to Capernaum, which served as the home base for Jesus' ministry. Actually, Capernaum is the anglicized way of pronouncing the name of the town. I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew here. I'm going to make sure you get the pronunciation right. All right. So the actual name in Hebrew is Kfar Nahum. Is it Kfar Nahum? You gotta get the out of the back. Which means, Kfar means village, and Nahum is a name, the village of Nahum. Now you might know the name Nahum if you've studied the minor prophets in the Old Testament, right? How many of you have heard a sermon out of Nahum? It's one of my jobs one day is to preach you a sermon out of Nahum. It's a wonderful book. There's no sense of connection between Kfar Nahum and Nahum the prophet, but yet this place was a prominent place in Galilee. Had a residency of about 1,500 people at the time of Jesus. Clusters of multi-generational homes built around courtyards, like we talked about earlier, made out of black basalt stone, volcanic stone that's very prevalent there in that region. It had a synagogue, it had olive presses and wine presses and docks for those boats that plied their trade on the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum actually sat on one of the trade routes that would lead from the east to the Mediterranean Sea and down to Egypt. And so the abundant tilapia fish that are found in the Sea of Galilee still were the staple diet for a lot of people traveling through there, and they could either eat fresh fish or they would dry it and take it along with them on the journey. And when you go to the Galilee region, they will still serve you tilapia fish. It doesn't come like we normally get it in a bag frozen in sticks. Instead, it comes to you looking at you on the plate, which is quite shocking when you take kids over there, like I did once, and my kids just looked at it like, I don't know what to do with this. Take it away. You know, that was scary. Well, that means that these fishermen were not exactly the poor people we think of them as being. They were actually quite prosperous in that place. And so having a fishing business was a big deal. And so when Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee and he begins to call these disciples, they're actually leaving behind a lucrative business in order to follow him. And Mark tells us that Jesus came down to Galilee from Nazareth, preaching the message that you might remember he proclaimed first in his hometown of Nazareth, the message that had nearly gotten him thrown off a cliff. Now, in Mark's version of the story, Mark 1, 14 and 15, the sermon is this: the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In Capernaum, he went to the synagogue, and he preached, just like he had back in Nazareth. But the difference was, in Nazareth, where they wanted to throw him out of town, in Capernaum, the people were astounded and amazed. Amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And so Jesus finds fertile ground for his message, and there the movement begins to take root. He calls a few of those fishermen to be his first disciples. He goes to Simon's house, one of the fishermen, and becomes part of the oikos, the household, healing Simon's mother-in-law and many others. I always find that text very interesting. From a modern perspective, Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law of a text, and she pops up and immediately makes them dinner. We would probably want her to be in the hospital for a couple of days, get checked out. No, in that world, it's like, boom, I'm healed. Let's eat. That's the way it goes. Well, in fact, Mark tells us that soon Jesus was gathering more and more of these people. And so many that the people were gathered at the door of the house, so many that you couldn't fit yourself inside. The whole city was becoming part of this family that was ever expanding. In fact, in Mark 2, we see a very subtle shift. Mark tells us that Jesus was at home in Capernaum. Now, we know he's from Nazareth, but it says he's at home in Capernaum. Remember, in that story in Mark 2, he heals a paralytic who was lowered down from the ceiling because the crowd cramming into the place was so great. They dug a hole in the ceiling, which would have been earth and wood, dug a hole in the ceiling, let down the paralytic into the middle of the crowd. And it was from that home base that Jesus called more disciples. He continued to teach and heal in the synagogue, and he taught the crowds by the seaside. What Jesus is doing, in short, is gathering a brand new family around himself. A family that's not based on blood or affinity, but rather a family on a mission. He begins to teach and train and equip some of these people for the mission of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. In doing so, he lives a very different sort of oikos. And in fact, it's hard for us to imagine how radical this was in the ancient world. Ben Witherington, who teaches New Testament at my alma mater, Asbury, says that in the ancient world, people were marked by three G's: gender, genealogy, and geography. Gender mattered because if you were a male, it was preferable to being a female. Genealogy mattered because it depended on what family you came from. Who's your daddy was a big question in the ancient world. And then where are you from? You might remember in John's gospel, when Jesus is calling his disciples and one of them hears he's from Nazareth, what do they say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, when we think of Cretans, for example, what do you think of when you think of a Cretan? You think of someone who's kind of boorish and rude and dumb and things like that. Well, in the ancient world, if you went to Crete and you said, you know, people are saying you Cretans are boorish and dumb and rude, they would go, yeah, that's pretty much us. You were marked by your geography. And what does Jesus do? He kind of violates all these boundaries. He gathers around him 12 disciples who are male, but also we learn a lot of other women who are following along. He leaves behind his family of origin. Notice that Jesus is very rarely called, if ever, Jesus, son of Joseph. Only at home is he called that. Otherwise, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And he leaves home and begins this itinerant ministry where he covers a lot of different geography. And people were looking at him as a very unusual figure in the ancient world. In fact, as he went around the Galilee region, he was casting out demons. And this caused some of the scribes in Jerusalem to travel that 100 miles or so up to Galilee to see what was going on. And what they did was to say in John or in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus was in league with Satan because he was casting out demons. Work with the logic with that for a minute. This is what Jesus says. Well, if I'm casting out demons, would I not be working against myself if I was in league with Satan? And all God's people said, duh. You know, that was part of the deal. But these people think he's lost his mind, that he's crazy. In fact, his family back in Nazareth thinks he's lost it as well. So they travel from Nazareth down to Capernaum, probably taking the same route to go and restrain him. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. In order to restrain him, for people were saying he has gone out of his mind. That doesn't look good for the family back home. Which brings us to the scene we read about earlier. Jesus' mother and brothers arrive outside the house, but they can't get in because of all the people. So they send a message which is relayed to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you. Which is a way of saying they want you to come out. Now, if mama shows up and says, son, I need to see you, most of the time son says, okay, I know I did. In my house, it was a cowbell. If mom rang the cowbell out the back door, you better get your butt home. That's how it worked. Mom was calling. But what does Jesus do here? He's inside the house. He hears his mother and his brothers have made this journey from Nazareth down to Capernaum, 30, 40 miles to come down there to see him. And what does he say? Who are my mother and my brothers? He looks at the crowd around him and he says, these are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my mother and sister and brother. So much for focus on the family. The disciples who Jesus calls are not going to just be his entourage, his hangers-on. They are a new family. Indeed, for Jesus, making disciples is primarily about building a family on a mission. Actually, if we understand our theology, this should not be shocking to us. When we think about the Trinity, for example, we think about all the different ways people describe the Trinity, and I think one of the best ways to describe the Trinity is not by using objects. You know, it's like H2O, it can be a liquid, solid, or gas, but it's all the same thing. Those are kind of objective ways of thinking about the Trinity. The Trinity, biblically speaking, is actually a relational concept. I love this icon by Rublev, who was a Russian iconographer. And he painted this picture of the Trinity using a text from Genesis where three visitors come to visit Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre. And he uses that to depict the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sitting around a table communing with one another. What is this? It's a family image. That the Trinity functions like a family. Three members, but with a singular purpose. All are in one another, and yet they are in a singular mission. It shouldn't shock us then that Jesus models that sort of family with his disciples. An intimate relationship in which each has a role and all together have a mission. The mission of doing the will of God, of spreading the good news of the kingdom, of modeling for the world not just the words and works of Jesus, but also the way of Jesus. It's a family that's ever expanding. So it's no wonder that Jesus' last words to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. In other words, their family is to make more family, which is actually the culmination of the story of Israel. Remember the text we read from Genesis 12? God says to Abraham, who is old, Paul says in Romans 4 that he was as good as dead. That is old, people. And here is Abraham, 75 years old, his wife nearly that old, and God says to this childless couple, I'm going to give you a family. And through that family, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Possible. And yet it happens. Jesus is the zenith, the climax of this great story. He comes from Abraham's family, and yet now he is constituting a family that will indeed bless all the families of the earth, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. It was happening in Jesus' ministry, and it's still happening today when the followers of Jesus become a family on mission. There's a lot of talk about family these days in America, and people are most apt to say that nothing is more important than family. And in a sense, that's true, but too often we've set up the importance of our biological family over and against what it means to be part of the family of Christ. Think about some of the ways we try to sort out the apparent conflicts between our discipleship, our church participation, and the demands of family. For example, we can see it as a choice between family or mission. Given our limited time, our crazy schedules, our multiple commitments, we feel like we have to choose between what Jesus wants and what our family needs. I hear this from parents who are forced to choose between going to church on Sunday or going to soccer or baseball or a host of other things. Families want to be present in worship, but they also want their kids to bolster friendships, get exercise, and have fun. Not that you can't do those things in church, but the cultural pressure for families to participate in those things is immense. It's not like it was when a lot of us were kids, when nothing happened on Sunday. We live in a different world. When the choice is between family or mission, guilt and anxiety is often the result. The feeling is that you have to sacrifice one or the other at any time. And of course, there's the flip side of that, which is family and mission. There's so much good stuff that we should be doing for our families and for the mission of Christ that we try to do it all. But it's exhausting. I see it in the droopy eyes of parents who come in here on Sunday morning after they've been trying to do everything. And they've been running the kids to soccer, running the kids to baseball all week. And then they got to get them ready for church and run them in here. And by the time they get here and they have one quiet hour in the week when they hear this high-pitched, squeaky voice talking to them in this monotone over a long period of time, it's no wonder that they're zoning out. I see it. And it's okay. I get it. Sabbath rest, right? I had a farmer at one of my churches, the first church I served, who fell asleep every Sunday. Every Sunday, sat in the front row. Sometimes, snoring. His wife would nudge him. He was up milking cows at 4 o'clock in the morning. Let him sleep. It's all good. But I see it in the eyes of parents who are trying to do it all. Trying to do it all at church, trying to do it all with school and all the other things going on. And I see it in my own life as I try to balance home and work, and sometimes I can't give my best to either one. We get stuck in that conundrum, that balance of family and mission. But here's what Jesus is actually calling us to. He's actually recruiting a family on mission. It's a call to live a more integrated life, to see ourselves as part of a larger family of disciples whose mission isn't just to attend church on the one hand or focus on our own families on the other. Rather, we see all of our daily lives as being lived in concert with Jesus, that no matter where our family might be, we are always representing the family of disciples. We see church involvement not just as a programmatic obligation, but as the family gathering for the purpose of building one another up, sharing our family resources, doing mission together. We look at our neighborhoods as our mission field, our regular relationships with other families and people in our sphere of influence. We seek out persons of peace in whom we can make connection. And we seek to make them part of the family. We see who can catch the mission of Jesus as well. We learn how to do life together and see our discipleship not as another obligation, not as just something that we come to church to do, but rather we see it as a way of life. I mean, think about it. The reason that the family of disciples multiplied like wildfire from this tiny remote corner of the Roman Empire didn't have anything to do with buildings or programs or budgets. All the stuff we talk about at annual conference, by the way, the three B's that we always measure, you know, the three B's that you measure in the church, butts, bucks, and buildings. How many people you got in the pew, how much money you got in the bank, you know, how big is your building? The early church didn't have any of that stuff. What they did have was a family of disciples who continue to bring others into their orbit, showing them how to live life the Jesus way. Those who were disconnected from their families of origin by sin, by disease, by reputation, found a home among a group of people who cared about them. They found new fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in a larger family, a family called the church. I heard a quote the other day that has stuck with me. You know, we go about, and you can download book after book after book that will give you many techniques for how to grow your church. Here's the way you do it. Maybe it's about better marketing. Maybe it's about better coffee. Maybe it's about a larger parking lot, none of which I see in Scripture. But it's all about how you market it, get it to grow and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? And here's the strategy. Here's strategies about how you can do that. Here's the five-fold strategy or the six happy hops to heaven or whatever it is. But I heard this quote that stuck with me. The quote is this: the church doesn't need a strategy. The church is the strategy. You are the strategy. It's the only strategy Jesus gives. Train them up, send them out. That's it. I think it's absolutely true. The church, the family on mission, was the strategy of Jesus that changed the world and can do it again if we get out of our institutional mindset and embrace it. You know, we reached the end of the trail at Capernaum, and we got there after 40 miles, actually probably more like 50 given how many wrong turns that we took. Because the blazes were in the wrong place or whatever. But we made it down there, and it was actually kind of anticlimactic. I mean, I would have thought that reaching that point would be like, you know, this is the greatest thing ever. I've reached the end of this great journey. But you get to Capernaum, and we visited there with the group early in the week. I've been there many times. But you realize that it is not populated anymore. Nobody lives there. It's rocks, stones. We got to the end of the hike, and we were tired after hiking through. We actually made it through, and it was so funny because we were hiking toward Capernaum on the road, following the road that goes around the Sea of Galilee, hits some of the smaller churches, the Church of the Loaves and Fishes, the Church of the Primacy of Peter, and then on. And we passed this group of American college students from Grand Rapids, Michigan. And we were in that hiking cadence. You know, we've been going for 4 days. We were moving faster than they were. We were kind of snaking through them and kind of talking to them as we were walking. Where are you from? What are you doing? What are you guys doing? And we're hiking the Jesus Trail. We're just finishing 40 miles. One of the girls says, "Wow, you guys are like professional hikers." And I thought, if only that were a thing. You know, that would be awesome, you know, to be a professional hiker. But they cheered us. They cheered us as we were coming to the end of the Jesus Trail. But we reached Capernaum and realized that nobody was there waiting with the party. We sat down at the snack bar and had a cold orange Fanta, which for us on the trail was a party. But I realized that we reached the destination that really wasn't a destination at all. For Jesus, Capernaum wasn't the destination either. It was a launching pad. The formation of a family that when it is healthy and growing makes everyone who's part of it healthy and whole and holy. From that little place, Jesus and the family of disciples would take another long walk. Jesus to the cross to complete his mission of saving the world, and the disciples to the corners of the earth to tell the story and form new families of faith. The early church didn't have a strategy. It was the strategy, and it still is. You know, I got on a plane and traveled 7,000 miles to Israel so that I could walk another 40 miles on the Jesus Trail. But what I discovered after all of that is that I didn't have to go that far in order to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Because the risen Christ is still on the move here in Monument, still looking to build the family through the power of the Holy Spirit, still calling people to be disciples who make disciples. I look out at you, the oikos, the family of Christ. And the rubrics of homiletics dictate that I give you some series of points, something you should do with this message. Well, after a long walk, here's what I have for you. Go. Go. When I was a kid in Sunday school, we learned a very important rhyme that's always stuck with me. What are the first three letters of the word Satan spell? Sat. What are the first two letters of God spell? Go. Go and be a family on mission. It's that simple. Go and invite your neighbors into your life. Care for them, love them, get to know them, show them what it means to be part of the family of Jesus. Go to that Sunday morning soccer game and see it as a chance to model Christ. You know, we guilt families for making those choices. I've done it before. I ran into a woman in a grocery store. This was years ago when I was still younger and stupid. I'm still relatively stupid, but I was younger and stupid at the time. And she said to me, she said, "Well, you know, the coach really needs Jimmy at soccer practice." And I said to her, I said, "Well, I'm sure when Jimmy is 30 and addicted, he'll wish he had gone to more soccer practice." That was not the right thing to say. I guilted them. That was wrong. You know what I think now? I think, actually, that Jesus would say, "Yeah, you go. Go to the soccer game." Here's why. 80% of the people in our community have no church connection. Where are they on Sunday morning? Soccer game, baseball game, golf course. Go. What if we trained up people who were so on fire for Christ, no matter where they showed up, the church showed up with them. That wherever they showed up at the soccer game, they became a beacon of light. They became representatives of Christ in that place. That they were inviting people into the oikos of Christ wherever they find themselves. They're out among the unchurched people. Isn't that where Jesus told us to go in the first place? What if we counted that as being the church? Not just how many butts we have in the pew on Sunday morning. What if we said that all that we do every minute of every day is designed to represent Christ as the family. That our whole orientation is about inviting others into the family. Not just inviting them to worship. I mean, that's a great thing. It's good to have people in worship. We still have to fill out the reports and send them to the annual conference. They get happy when they have good numbers of butts, bucks, and buildings, but that ain't what it's about. How are we the family of Christ in this place? Do people come to know Christ through you? Do you see every interaction as an opportunity to share him with someone else? Go and see your coworkers as potential members of the family. Let them see how you live the way of Jesus. Walk across the street. Walk around the neighborhood. Walk around your workplace and open your life to people so that they might see Christ, to see what being in this family is like. Let me tell you, there are a lot of dysfunctional families out there. The church can be one too. I was at annual conference this week after all. Let's be the best family. The family that is modeled on Jesus. If we do that, we don't need another strategy. That's the destination. If we do that, we will indeed follow in Jesus' footsteps and be on the most important Jesus trail ever laid out. Let's pray. God, we bless you that you have made us part of your family. You have made us yours. And yet you have made us yours not so that we can glory in it ourselves, rather that we share it with other people, that we invite others into this oikos. You've told us over and over again to go. And so help us to do so. Whether we're at work or at that Sunday morning soccer game, or we're with the travel baseball team, or wherever it might be, God, we are still the family, and we still represent you. Send us to those places where the world is in its greatest pain, that we might be your people. Will you see our oikos today, God, and we recognize that we've got people in our own family who are hurting today. We think of a neighbor here in Kingsdere, the tragic death of a 4-year-old in a home accident yesterday. Lord, have mercy. Help us to be a family, to see our neighborhood as our mission field. We think of Emily, who's battling cancer. We think of Abby and Chris, who were married yesterday, that we might strengthen their marriage as a family. We think of Pat, who is in a nursing home, recovering from a fall, but also grieving the loss of her husband, Gordon. Lord, help us to be the oikos. May we not be a people who spread guilt, but rather a people of grace, of invitation, of love. Teach us. Help us to walk in your footsteps. In the name of Christ. Amen.